be able to gather together here in your name. We are, again, so grateful for the relationships that we are developing with one another. We're also thankful that you continue to reveal our heart to us, the changes that need to be made. And Lord, we are amazed that you have chosen to love us, that you have lavished your love upon us, and you have filled us with your Spirit, and you have poured your grace into our lives. And we are so thankful and so blessed. And we pray now, as we take time to look at these passages, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. Lord, we're not just asking that the Holy Spirit would anoint this teaching, but we're asking that the Holy Spirit would anoint us and anoint our ears. Let us hear from you, and let us be stirred up as we do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus said that there was a time coming upon this earth that is worse than anything that has ever happened and will be worse than anything that will ever happen. That is a prophecy by Jesus that has not come to pass. We are still looking forward to that horrible time that will come upon the earth. Studying the book of Revelation, the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and even Ezekiel, we learn that it is and Daniel, it is a 7-year tribulation period that is coming upon this earth and bringing judgment. Two things are going to happen during that tribulation period. Number one, the world is going to become just incredibly wealthy in the beginning. The entire world is going to become rich. The economy is just going to take off. But at the same time, or shortly after that, hyperinflation kicks in. And this perfect world for however long, the year or year and a half, that it seems like things have just been perfect. The Antichrist seems like the answer to everybody's problem. The world is thriving and just the economy is just cooking. This is worldwide now. All of a sudden, things will fall out of the control of the Antichrist. Hyperinflation will begin, and the seals will begin to be broken. The horns will begin to blow. The bowls will begin to be poured out upon the world. And God will bring judgment upon this world. Well, here in chapters 27 and 28, they're kind of interesting chapters. And why exactly God uses the city of Tyre as an example of that last day's world, the mystery Babylon, as it were, I'm not quite sure. I spent some time trying to figure it out. If it is the fact that, you know, remember Jezebel was from Tyre. Her dad was the king. He was a priest, really in Sidon. Sidon and Tyre are two cities that are very close to each other. He was a priest in Sidon for the god Ethbaal, who became the Baal that Israel ended up worshiping. And so maybe that's the reason. Maybe God is just using them as a picture of this false worship. Because remember, the Antichrist believes that he is God. And he wants to be worshipped as God. And in the middle of the tribulation period, he puts a statue up so he himself can be worshipped as God. Now, we find here in chapter 27, the continued judgment upon Tyre, but it's a very grand picture of Tyre that is drawn, so much so that it's believed that he's looking beyond just Tyre. The Tyre becomes an example of that last day's world and the judgment that falls upon it. And then in chapter 28, the first part there, we have a judgment against the prince of Tyre, who is a type of the Antichrist. Then we have the king of Tyre, who is a type of Satan. So all three of these, God's looking, as it were, he brings judgment upon Tyre, upon the prince of Tyre, upon the king of Tyre. There's a real city, real prince, real king. God judges them, but he also looks beyond them to a greater judgment. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 27. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, you who are situated in the entrance of the sea, merchants of the peoples of many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the sea. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They make all the planks of fir, trees, and this other thing. They take cedar from Lebanon to make your mast, and the oaks of Bashan, they made your oars." So they're now picture the city of Tyre as a ship and as a grand ship. And as we make our way through this, we're going to see that you could actually take what the Lord's saying about their heart and attitude and put them to the economic community in the last days that makes the entire world rich. They believe that they have found the perfect system. Whatever system the Antichrist puts in place, the world's going to receive it. Can you imagine when a person comes on the scene that is not only able to make his country wealthy, if you have a leader that is able to make his country wealthy, if economically they do good, we would like to think that we are a much deeper nation than just dealing with finances, but really, for America, it's the economy, stupid. That's what it is. And if the economy does good, who's ever in charge is going to be reelected. If the economy is doing bad, then they're not going to be reelected. And that's just kind of across the board. That's the way it is. And there's coming the time when the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, and he's going to look like he has the perfect system. And the world's going to be made wealthy, the entire world. And there's going to be such confidence. There's going to be just this overwhelming aspect of how, man, finally, someone has come on the scene and everybody's living the way that they're supposed to be living. But then they're going to be judged. God will judge this false system. He says in verse 7, fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread over your sails, blue and purple from the coast of Elisha, which was covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Ervid were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots, elders of Gebel and its wise men. Pick it up, verse 10. Actually, go to 11. Men of Ered with your armies were on the walls around you, and the men of Gamed were in your towers. They hung the shields of the wall all around. They made the beauty perfect. Again, there's that word, perfect. It's the picture of a perfect community. Tyre thought that they had really found what was perfect, just as the Antichrist believes that as well. Jump up to verse 16. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave for you wares, emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, clothes, and rubies. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They trade for your merchants. Wheat and minnith and millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of the good you made, because of the many luxury items with the wine and the wool. Dan and Javan paid for your weavers. We pick it up. It just continues on with the different things, the riches that they had. Pick it up in verse 25. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled with very glorious in the midst of the sea. Your oarsmen brought you to many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the sea. Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots. Verse 29. All who handled the oar, the mariners and the pilots of the sea, will come down from their ships and stand on the shore, and they will make their voice hard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because they gird themselves with sackcloth and weeping for you. So when this city that had been fairly effective economically had fallen, there was this bitter weeping over it. And so it will be in the last days. When the Antichrist world starts to fall apart, when God begins to judge the entire world and this economy just crashes and there's all kinds of natural disasters that begin to take place, then the world is going to weep and mourn when what they thought was just going to be complete and total, riches for them was destroyed. Verse 33, when your waves went out by the sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are broken by the seas and the depths of the water. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst, and all the inhabitants and isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the people will hiss at you. You became a horror and be no more forever. Now, chapter 28 now introduces the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre speak. You look behind him to the Antichrist, and you look behind the king of Tyre to Satan himself. Verse 1 of chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God, and I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the sea. Now, who is going to say that they are God? Who is going to be so prideful and arrogant to say that they are God? Well, it happens all of the time. I love something that Chuck Smith said years ago. He said, it never ceases to amaze me what men will believe once they have rejected the truth. And I love that quote because it is so true. You know, the debate over intelligent design, that is the kind of debate that they want to bring into the schools where they're not using the term creation or they're not talking about God creating the world, but that there has to be some kind of intelligence between the, because everything is too complicated. There is obvious design in our universe, in our bodies, in the animals, in the simplest of organisms. They are so complex that man can't even begin to design them himself. We can't design them now because they're so complex. And they've continued to push back the age of the universe and the age of the earth as far as they possibly can. They can't push the date back anymore in order to gain more time. But they realize because we are so complicated. I mean, think about even today. Knowledge increases. It doubles every 2.5 years at this point. It's going to drop down pretty soon to every 2 years that knowledge is doubling. Now, that's just phenomenal. If you take all of the knowledge from the beginning of the world until 1800, and then you go from 1800 to like 1870, it doubled. And then from like 1870 to 1915, it doubled. And then it took off from there until it is now doubling every 2.5 years at this particular point. And still, we don't know the human body. We can cut it up. We can put it under microscopes. We can study it. We can see people with the diseases. And how often does your doctor say to you, I don't know. I don't know. What's wrong with me, doc? I don't know what's wrong with you. Why don't you try this? Why don't we try that? Why don't we try this? Why don't we try something that's going to work? We can take something like, you know, we got how many, you know, 6 billion people on planet Earth, and we can't study enough to get that figured out. And yet the arrogance of man to say, you know what? We are the ones who are really in charge. Humanism worships humans, thinking that they are in charge. Now, the concept of intelligent design is so undeniable that even the most strictest Darwinist will agree and admit that there is a design behind things. So much so that you remember that Dawkins is one of their champions. He's the guy they want to bring out and trot out in the front of everything. Dawkins was interviewed, asked these questions about intelligent design and how complicated things are. And Dawkins finally said, well, I think that things are very complicated and it may very well be that we were seeded here. Now, what he means by that is that aliens landed upon the earth and seeded us. So Dawkins mocks us for believing in God when he believes in little green men. He believes that aliens actually came and said, we want man to grow here, so planted DNA upon the earth, planted life here for life to begin, because the origins of life cannot be found. Even honest scientists now are saying, even if there was a Big Bang, and everything, we live in an ever-expanding universe, Maybe God created it with a bang. Maybe God just threw it out like a blanket and there was no bang. Maybe the stuff they're reading as residual radiation was just the power of however God created the universe. Nobody knows how it happened because nobody recorded it. Nobody saw it happen. Nobody was there. All they can do is take the evidence and try to fit it best. When you take science, go back to the late 1800s. Talk with scientists. Talk with Darwinists from that day. They were so arrogant and so sure that they were right when almost everything that they believed in the late 1800s has been shattered now. They weren't right on any of it. Think about what science that is ever changing, the law of fallibility. When you are a scientist, you've got to live by the law of fallibility. Otherwise, you don't continue to look for the truth. The law of fallibility simply states that everything can be proven fallible, that everything can be wrong. In 2,000 years, do you think they're going to look back at today, if the Lord tarries for that long, and think about how primitive we are today? And yes, scientists think that they've got it all figured out. Never ceases to amaze me, Chuck said, what men will believe once they've rejected the truth. Dawkins, it can't be God that put us here, but things are so complicated that Martians put us on here. Or maybe somebody that planned for the Martians. Here's the problem. You go to the Big Bang. Well, where'd you get the elements for the Big Bang? Where'd you get the elements that are powerful enough to create all of the matter that we have in the universe today, which was supposed to be so compact so small, to something infinitely smaller than a pea, until it finally just gets so condensed that something happens and it explodes, but they don't know how it did it, but it explodes and it creates the universe, and somehow that energy ends up creating life. But where did it come from? Same thing you could say to Dawkins. Okay, where did those aliens come from? If you don't have enough time here for them to evolve, now they're trying to add on another 4.5 billion years on some other planet, another 4.5 billion years on another planet to try to give themselves more time. In essence, they end up worshiping themselves, and people today declare themselves to be God. Gods. How many philosophies are out there? Will men declare themselves to be gods? We are in charge of our own boat. We are gods. Well, the Antichrist, here the King of Tyre, or the Prince of Tyre, the Antichrist believes that he's God. By the way, that was Satan's sin. Satan said, I can exalt my throne above the throne of God. He goes on. We're going to talk about Satan in the second part of this chapter, so we're hurrying a little bit. Behold, you are picking up in it's the middle of verse 2. Because if your heart is lifted up and you say, I am God, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the sea. You are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Most believe that's a question. Are you wiser than Daniel? There is no secret that can be hidden from you with the wisdom of your understanding. You have gained riches for yourself, gathered gold and silver into the treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring a stranger against you in the midst, in the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the sea. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Of course, the end of the Antichrist is death. He will believe that he can control everything, but his power really comes from Satan, which we come to now, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now here we see the picture behind the king the clearest. We can see it veiled behind the judgment upon Tyre, the last day's economy. We can see the Antichrist veiled behind the prince of Tyre. But here behind the king of Tyre, we see a perfect picture of Satan. Now, Satan is a fallen angel. And nowhere is there as much confusion as when it comes to demons and angels. First of all, let me say this. When you die, you are not going to become an angel. Nor has anybody that ever died become an angel. Nor do they go out and do good works in order to get their wings. Nor, when a bell rings, does an angel get their wings. Angels were created by God, and men were created by God. Men, when they die, will go on being spiritual beings made by Him. Angels will go on being angels. But God, just as He created man with a choice, God could have created us that we would never stray from Him. God could have created me so that I don't have a heart prone to wander. Like we do. We just do. We just have a tendency to drift away from God, and suddenly we wake up and realize, how did I get away from Him again? We need to get back and we need to get close to Him again. God could have made it so that doesn't happen. But God wanted you to have a choice. God didn't want to be loved by someone that He made to have to love them. God wants us to say, Lord, I love You and I want to follow You. And I turn my back upon this which my flesh loves, that I can love You. Which is a strong commitment to be able to say, I will not live for these things, but I am now living for You. Well, God did the same thing with angels. He gave them a choice. They could follow Him or they could fall. Now, I think that once the fall took place, I don't think there's any more angels that are going to fall. Because I believe that when the angels fell, they were living in the presence of God, in the light of God, in the goodness of God, and God's glory reflected all around them. We're going to see that clearly here in a moment in the life of Lucifer. The glory of God shone around him and it made him spectacular. But when you take light away, all that is left is darkness. When you take goodness away, all that is left is evil. So the demons became evil when they fell. They were transformed. It's interesting, in the same way that men, women can be transformed. When a person decides, I'm not living for good anymore. I'm not living for God. I don't want to do anything that's good. I'm just going to live for myself. That person is transformed and he becomes evil. Now, he can be transformed again by surrendering his life to God. But he is a kind of what happened to Lucifer. Satan doesn't have horns, doesn't have a little goatee, doesn't have scales, doesn't have a tail, doesn't run around in red pajamas. In fact, that picture of Lucifer is never described anywhere in the Bible that way. Do you know where that picture is described? Who is the cloven hoofed who has horns and a tail? Who is that? That's the mythological god Pan, or Bacchus, the goddess of wine, that has those attributes. It's really the mythological god Pan that has them. And that is where the picture of the modern day picture of the devil came from. Instead, the Bible says that Satan, in Corinthians, that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. And so then how much more his ministers? In other words, if you're waiting to see Satan and you think that you're going to have a growl or a drool or, you know, some ugly face that comes upon you, or that you're going to be able to turn on the TV while you're flipping through, and then you're going to see a guy teaching and go, that guy's of the devil. That's a minister of the devil. That is not a minister of God. You are mistaken. If Satan were to appear to you, he would appear as an angel of light. That is why you can't go by what angels say. That's why these people that say, well, I had an angel appear to me, and the angel said this, and the angel said that, and now they're coming up with new things that were not found in the pages of Scripture. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? If I come to you, or if anybody else comes to you, even an angel of light, giving you something different than what I have heard, let them be cursed. And the word accursed means to the deepest part of hell. This is always, the Word of God is always our plumb line. It's always what keeps us on track. So that even if an angel appears to you, which, you know, I question it. God can do whatever God wants to do. If God wants to reveal a legion of angels to you, then God can reveal a legion of angels to you. And He's not going to ask me for permission. And I can't say, you know, God, you can't do that. But I ask the question, why? Why is God going to reveal an angel to you when you have had all of the truth revealed here in the pages of Scripture? Why, when you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, which is infinitely more powerful than any angel could be. People begin to worship angels and they get caught up in the whole aspect of angels. But angels were created on their own. They are beautiful. And Satan fell into darkness and he became a twisted creature, but not in his looks. And I think that's very important for us to remember when it comes to Satan. He is also going to lose in the end. Now, it goes on to say here then, in chapter 28, because you have lifted up and you say, I am God, and I sit in the seat of the gods in the midst of the seas. Where am I at? Hold on. Sorry. Hold on. Verse 12, guys, or verse 13. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmen of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you on the day that you were created. So it becomes obvious to us in verse 13 that he's actually talking about someone else besides the king of Tyre. That he has looked past the king of Tyre. Because the king of Tyre was never the seal of perfection. He was never full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, nor was he in the Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was his covering. The question is, when did God create the angels? Did he create them when he created the heavens and the earth? Did he create them before he created the heavens and the earth? There are those who believe that there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:2 says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the water. Some believe that God created the universe, who knows, billions of years ago. God created the universe, and then Satan, and the angels, when he created it. And then Satan fell. And when Satan fell, the earth fell with him and became void and darkness. And in Genesis 1, from 1:2 on, is an actual recreation. Now, the reason I believe that the gap theory has been come up with is to try to fit what the Bible says in with science. That, you know, the fossil record at a certain point, they thought really revealed evolution, the dating of the earth, how old is the earth, and how old does the Bible say, how long ago was creation. And by the way, the Bible never says how long ago creation was. If you add in all of the genealogies, you get to around 6,000 years. Around 6,000 years from right now. And many believe that that is the age of the earth. But the Bible never says what it was. So I've always been reluctant to believe the gap theory. Because the reason it came up with was because there were a lot of faked fossils that were a lie. It was during the time of the Piltdown Man. We've talked about the Piltdown Man before. It was during the time of the hoax, the Piltdown Man, that they came up with the idea of the gap theory. It was a way, and they tried to put the Piltdown Man and the Neanderthals and others, which, by the way, there's no difference between the modern-day human and the Neanderthals, except they were very husky people. They were football players. There are still tribes in Africa today that have been so isolated that you have people that are, you know, everybody in the tribe is 7 feet tall. Or places, you know, where the pygmies are all very, very short because they've been so isolated. The Neanderthals, there's nothing about them that is not like the modern day human, except that they're husky. Absolutely nothing. But nevertheless, they were trying to put all of the fossil records and those things in that gap. The dating of the earth is problematic because you got to know what stratosphere something came from. You basically got to know how old something is before you can date it to tell you how old it is. If you just walk in with a rock and you go, here's a rock, would you date it? Scientists can't date it. Part of their equation is knowing what stratosphere it came from. The stratosphere, they have dates attached to it, so now they're going to attach those dates. It is problematic to try to date the earth. How old is it? When God created the earth, did he create it with age? When he created Adam, how old did Adam look on the day that he created him? Did he look like a man? If he looked like a man, then there was the sense of age, or there was things that you could use to date his age, like we do today. see somebody, you can guess pretty good. You can guess people that are in their early 20s. You can guess people that are in their later 20s. You can guess pretty close how old people are by looking at them, unfortunately. But it's true. You can. So how, when he created the earth, did he create it with these dates in there? I don't know. I'll tell you the biggest problem that I have. I've always told you, I want to look honestly at everything. I don't want to believe something that is wrong. The biggest problem that I have when it comes to trying to date the earth really young is the light years that planets are away from each other. You have planets that are, you know, 300 million light years away. And so you've got that light that has traveled. And that light actually carries a record with it of that star that is 300 million light years away. Now, some say when God created the universe, he created all of those light paths with it so that it was all connected and it had the look of those ages. But I have trouble with that, because when God created Adam, he might have created him looking older, but he didn't create him with a scar on his face to make somebody think that he got cut earlier in life. Or I don't think that he did. I mean, maybe God did, but I don't think that he did. He didn't create him with a cavity in his tooth so that people would think, you know, he's been around for a long time. Let me look at your teeth. Ah, yeah, you got a cavity there. Looks like a bad one. That's how the universe, if they say that the universe was 6,000 years old and God created it at that particular point, it would have those records in it. Now, however, the Bible says that God flung the universe out into space like a blanket. It actually uses that term. Like you would take a blanket and you would flip the blanket out. That God flung the universe. And that description fits perfect with the ever-expanding universe. The universe continuing to expand. It's a perfect picture of that universe just continuing to take off. I forgot what I was saying. That's why when you hear me say something the same three times, you realize he's actually thinking now. What was he saying? Which I still am. Okay, he takes it, he shakes it out like a blanket. Now, if God does take all of matter together, and then God spreads matter out in the universe, and it's the birth of the universe, and it is light, and it is everything flies apart from each other. As it flies apart from each other, it's going to create light trails that are spread out because they separate from each other. And if at the beginning of the universe, as they say, you know, initially from that bang, it was out at an incredible speed. And then as it got out, it slowed down, and it's still slowing down today. It's ever expanding, but it's still slowing down slightly today. So you would have those light trails that would be created with it. I don't know how old the earth is. I don't know when Satan was created. When it comes to talking with people about the age of the earth, I just give it to them. If God really did create the earth as to look like it was old, then all they're doing is looking at the evidence that God gave them and coming up with the age of the earth being old. So they're just looking at what God wanted them to see. So I just tell them, I'm not arguing with you about the age of the earth. Now, you want to argue evolution? Let's talk about evolution, because that's funky. But the age of the earth and when God created, and was there a gap theory? I mean, was there a gap in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? Well, I'm not sure. But here, Lucifer is in the garden of God. And it seems like he's in the garden when Adam and Eve were made. Or maybe the Garden of Eden existed sometime before that. But it seems like the time frame, Adam and Eve are made and then Satan falls and he's now in the garden. Now listen to the description here. Every precious stone was your covering. Satan was covered with stones. Some believe it was his garment. Some believe it was his actual body, that God created him with stones. Now, precious stones, diamonds and sapphires, they reflect light. So now Satan stands in the glory of God. Satan is one of the three archangels that's created. We know the names of only three of the angels. Those are the three archangels. They're not Raphael, by the way, and Leonardo. They are Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. And that is it. That's who they are. Gabriel, Michael, are the ones that we know. We believe that they are the archangels and that God created them to be over the rest of the angels, because we're told in several places that there's an order, powers and principalities. There's an order in the angelic realm and there's an order in the demonic realm. So Lucifer was created. He's got all of these jewels. He stands in the glory of God. God's glory reflected off of his jewels must have been spectacular. He must have looked at himself and thought, I'm perfect. In fact, we know he said that. I'm perfect. We know from the book of Isaiah that he said, I am going to exalt my throne above the throne of Almighty God. He became deluded. It's possible for angels to become deluded. We often think that angels know everything, but they don't. They are creatures that learn in much the same way that you and I learn. And Satan was so beautiful, he had such a position, that he took a third of the angels with him. Maybe they were the ones that were ranked directly underneath them, and they made a decision to go. Then they fell. Now Satan leaves the presence of God, and the jewels, out of the presence of light, would become something that is hideous. Where he walked into a light, it would reflect, and the glory of God would be tremendous. But now it would become something that would be hideous, something that would be nowhere near as beautiful once he left the presence of God. It goes on to say here, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Now, because of this verse, there are those who say that music was created by the devil, that the devil here in his body has timbrels and pipes. Some will say that he was the worship leader up in heaven and God had a rebellion with his worship leaders. That's happened. To say that Satan is the creator because he has pipe and timbrels created in him or that he has given them is a stretch. The text never says that. There's a lot of people who want to make music evil. There were a lot of people in the late 60s and the early 70s when contemporary Christian music was born. Before that, you had rock and roll, you had country music, and you had hymns, and that was it. Then all of a sudden, these guys come and they start writing these songs. And certain individuals, you know, David Wilkerson was one of them, this music is of the devil. I went to this concert and there was a smoke demon above it. And I saw the smoke demon and this music is hideous. It's of the devil. And today we listen to that music and we go, seriously? Are you kidding me? Like a little country church on the edge of town. Do, da, dee, do, dee, dee, do. Boy, that's pretty demonic. Yeah, it sounds demonic to me. Sing a song, you know, a love song. Just the songs that they sang, Chuck Gerrard and these early guys and Randy Stonehill and Keith Green, these guys, they sung songs that were from their heart. And what we need to learn is it's not the style of music that is bad. It's the heart that can be bad. And any style of music can be changed. It's really funny because they'll defend the hymns. And I love hymns, by the way. I like them. The older I get, the more I like them. I just think it's just one of those things that happens. I like hymns. However, many of the hymns were bar music from their day that was rewritten and brought into the church. And people today say, well, I mean, if Paul got up here and did a song that was an old Beatles song with new words put to it, probably be some people that were upset. Skip Heitzig did that years ago, not for worship. He did an album called Golden Hearts Club Band where he put Christian words to all the Beatles songs. It was a great album. But we don't do that as worship just because we see a separation, but they did it. They actually took the bar music, put Christian words on it, and sung it in their churches. But God's heart was in it because God looks at the heart of people. God doesn't look at the type of music. He looks at the heart. There's churches today that lead with rap music. Not our church. But there are churches that do. And we might look at that and go, that's just downright evil. But what matters is the heart of God. Some of you guys, where? Where's that church that rap music for? I'd like to see that. I'd like to experience that. There's a few inner city churches that do it. And it fits in with who they're ministering to. They have these guys that are doing rap for worship, and it fits right in. And God's doing what God's doing. Personally, that's not my favorite worship style. I probably think for most of you, it wouldn't be your favorite worship style. But nevertheless, if God reaches out and touches people where they are, it's the heart that matters. So to try to use a verse here, having Satan, who was obviously involved with music, to try to say that music is bad somehow, There are churches that won't even let instruments be played. One of their arguments is, well, they didn't have instrument. No instrument is ever mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, I can't think of any place that it is. It's probably true. However, it's mentioned all over the Old Testament. Worship God with horns. Worship God with stringed instruments. Worship God with cymbals. Worship God with drums. Worship God with all of these things. It's the last time you said cymbals out to worship God. Boing, boing. Worship God with everything. Satan somehow was involved in praise, and yet he fell. He saw God, but in his deception, he thought he was better than God, and that's what led him to fall. When sin is incredibly deceitful, and pride is the king of sins, if sin itself is deceitful, pride is overly deceitful. You can begin to think that you are better than yourself. I like to say, you can never be too humble. Never. Now, whenever I say that, there's inevitably somebody that comes to me and says, well, listen, you know, the pride in your work and pride in yourself, that's all a good thing. You know, you can never be too humble. God says, I will exalt those who are humble, and I will bring down those who are proud. The world says something else. We humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, I want you to be exalted in my life. It's funny, I hurried through chapter 27 and I'm out of time. Let's read on here a little bit more. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, the anointed cherub who covers, but Lucifer, Satan, was the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, God says. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfected in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they might gaze upon you. The Bible says that Jesus has made an open spectacle of Lucifer, and that in the tribulation period, he will be cast, his access to heaven will be cast out. God cast him out of heaven already, but he still has access now to go back in. God will cast him out, and then the devil will turn upon this world with full fury, the Bible says, because he will realize that he has very little time. You defined your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And Satan certainly has become a horror, and he will be no more forever, as God will throw him in the lake of fire one day forever. Verse 20, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Sidon and prophesy against her. Now, after all of these prophecies against Tyre, Sidon is the city just a little bit further up. And it's a really short section compared to what he had for Tyre. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, that they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall no longer be a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel. Tyre and Sidon, through much of that time, was a thorn in their flesh. He goes on to say, and all who are around them and despise them, they shall know that I am the Lord God. And now for one of the first times in Ezekiel, he introduces the reestablishing of the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel has been taken into captivity now. Here's what he says. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles. Then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will be brought back into the land, and they will dwell there. And they will dwell safely there. Now, that's important because they have been brought back into the land today, but they do not dwell safely in the land. They dwell anything but safely in Israel. So the prophecy that God will bring them back in and then they will dwell safely, we're in that gap between when God brings them back in again and they dwell safely. They will have to go through the tribulation period in order to come to that place of safety. And they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgment on all of those around who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. They will know then. The Bible even says that they're going to receive the one they pierced in Jerusalem. So when God brings judgment upon them, and I think again, this verse 26 especially, helps us to understand that this judgment that he's talking about here is not just the judgment of Nebuchadnezzar, but also reaches beyond that to the judgment of the tribulation period and those kingdoms that have made the world wealthy. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you as you reveal to us about Satan, about the Antichrist, about the tribulation period and what's going to take place yet in the future. We are thankful that you reveal these things to us, that you show us so we can be prepared for them. And Lord, even though we know that before the glorious returning of Jesus to establish his kingdom upon the earth, there must be this horrible time that will take place. And even though we look forward to the glorious returning, Lord, our heart breaks for this difficult time Jesus talked about that is unlike anything that this world will ever see. And we pray, Lord, that you've told us to be ready because we don't know when you're coming for us. We want to stay ready, but help us to be faithful witnesses. Even as John the Baptist was a faithful witness to you, help us to be faithful witnesses that when this world begins to fall apart, when things begin to shake loose, the people who are here, those who are left behind, will remember our testimony. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.